Thanks, Elisa, and what great songs to have to reflect on today, that we are the centre of God's affection above all, and that because of what Jesus Christ has done, we have a living hope through Him. Today we're looking at the passage in Revelation 2 about the church at Smyrna. I want to say Smyrna because that's the way I was always taught it, but having been with a tour guide in Turkey, I learned that the local pronunciation is Smyrna, but you can say it however you like. As we approach the story of these churches, we're approaching it from the perspective that these are messages for the churches in real time that existed, those particular churches at that time, and then the churches through the ages. So you've got this idea that some of the application is present and some of it is for the future, for the short-term future, but also for the long-term future as well. These were written to seven churches in what is now modern Turkey, the Roman province of Asia. Why only for these churches? I don't know, because we know there were many churches in that area. The church was well established by the time that this was written, around AD 90, but this focused on these particular churches, and so that's what we're dealing with, that's in the scripture. This passage is about suffering, and I guess, you know, I was thinking this morning how we couldn't have known what we were facing today when I prepared for this today, and in fact months ago when we prepared this topic for today. Because today we're all suffering. The Sorosh's family, Margot's family are suffering. We're suffering grief. And there are many forms of suffering that we experience in life, and none of us are immune from that. But actually most of the suffering that's written about in the New Testament is suffering for being a Christian. And that's particularly what this passage is about. However, the same principle of hope in the midst of suffering for while being a Christian and for being a Christian is the same principle of hope that applies to any suffering. So I hope there'll be something for us in this today in that context as well. By the time that the book of Revelation was written, a persecution of Christians was becoming well organized and well demanded by local people. Christianity was not a recognized religion. You could only be a recognized religion if you submitted to the rule of Caesar, said Caesar is Lord. Christians wouldn't do that. And so that became a real problem for Christians and led to many of them being persecuted. And so really the message to the church at Smyrna was for them. It's really for any Christian facing persecution and helps Christians to be prepared should they ever face persecution. So there are those three kinds of overlays that go with the message today. I was reading an article published last year in the Daily Mail in the UK called The 50 Most Dangerous Countries to Be a Christian. And obviously this detail is too small for you to read on this screen, but you can download those at our site and get the full details of those. But it found that 1/12 of Christians worldwide experienced very high levels of persecution and repression, with repression by radical Islamic regimes being the main driver. However, other governments use religious nationalism to prop up their power in some places as well. So they gather the people together around religion as a means of nationalism, and that affects Christians quite negatively. And during that year, the researchers found there were 3,066 people killed for their faith. There were 1,200 or so abductions, at least 1,000 cases of rape or sexual harassment, and 793 church attacks. So the world is still a dangerous place for many of our brothers and sisters to practice their faith. They don't enjoy the same kind of freedoms that we do. This is not a photograph, by the way, of anybody, but it is supposed to be Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. And so if you like, he's a successor, one of the first line of successors to the apostles. And he was in Smyrna and he was martyred for his faith. And maybe some of what was said through the Apostle John by Jesus here impacted Polycarp's life. And I'd just like to share a bit of information with you. There's too much detail for me to remember, so I've got my notes here. But as I said, this was a time when persecution was really growing, when there was a systematic call for Christians to be killed. People were being taken and killed by wild beasts in the arena. Some were burned at the stake and so on. And Polycarp, as the leader of the Christian community in that place, was under pressure. And his followers tried to get him to run away. He wouldn't run away, but he did go to the outskirts of the city and live in a more rural context where he was somewhat safer, but not completely safe. 3 days before his arrest, he was praying and fell into a trance and had a vision. And when he woke up, he said, "I'm going to be burned alive." And of course, 3 days later, his captives turn up. By the way, these things that I'm quoting are from notes written by the Christians at the time in a rather large letter that was sent around all the churches. So these are very much a condensed version of that. And so he's arrested. In an amazing act of charity, he offered hospitality to his captors and gave them a meal and asked while they ate, would they give him an hour to pray? Quite an amazing person. So he's taken into the city, and the Roman authorities saw that he was a very old man by that time and didn't really want to kill him, but the crowd was demanding. It sounds somewhat reminiscent of Pilate and the Jews, if you think of it in that kind of way. And so he gave Polycarp the opportunity to get out of his martyrdom. And he said, "Curse Christ and I'll release you." And Polycarp replied, "I've served him for 86 years. He's never done me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" And so the proconsul then asked, "Well, then do this. Just swear by the genius of the emperor. By the genius of the emperor, and that will be sufficient." This genius was sort of like the spirit of the emperor, and to do so would be a recognition of the pagan gods and their religion. And Polycarp said, "If you imagine for a moment that I'd do that, then I think you pretend that you don't know who I am. Hear it plainly, I am a Christian." There were more entreaties, but Polycarp stood firm. And then the proconsul threatened him with the wild beasts. And Polycarp said, "Bring them forth. I would change my mind if it meant going from the worst to the better, but not to change from the right to the wrong." And the proconsul's patience was gone. "I will have you burned alive." And Polycarp said, "You threatened fire that burns for an hour and is finished. But the judgment of the ungodly is forever." And so the fire was prepared, and as Polycarp was taken to be burned alive, he prayed, "Father, I bless you that you have deemed me worthy of this day and hour, that I might take a portion of the martyrs in the cup of Christ. Among these may I today be welcomed before your face as a rich and acceptable sacrifice." I wonder how I would react in a similar place to him. I wonder how you would react in a similar place to him. One of the things that we learn about these letters is that they're all structured very similarly. And Smyrna is one of only two churches that doesn't suffer a rebuke from Jesus when it's spoken. So let's read this together. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your affliction and poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." I wonder if Polycarp himself was inspired by these words in the days of his own martyrdom as he faced what was done to him. I had the privilege last year of visiting the city of Smyrna in Turkey, which is now the city of Izmir. Izmir is built over a lot of the ancient ruins, and some of it is being excavated, as you can see there. It was a very beautiful city. In fact, it was said that they had municipal vanity. Civic pride was so strong in the way that they designed all of their buildings, and you can see some of that beautiful and amazing architectural work that was there. Economically, it knew what it was to prosper, and it knew what it was to suffer, decline. and it knew what it was to come alive again. And perhaps that's somewhat behind here. You know, when it says that Jesus is the first and the last, the one who died and who came alive again, they understood that as a city. And here Jesus says, I'm just like your city. I was dead and I came alive again. But they knew suffering. In fact, the name Smyrna is the word myrrh. Every time I type in the address for the church's live streaming on my phone, it changes the word to myrrh. Myrrh is a word that I've never been able to spell. But now whenever I type in myrcc.co, it changes it to myrrh.co. And I don't know whether there's a message in that or not. But it's one of those odd things that's been happening to me. Myrrh was the embalming oil. You remember that Jesus, when he was visited on his birth, one of the gifts was myrrh, symbolic of the suffering that he would endure in the future. So even embedded in this city's name is the word suffering. We don't know a lot about the beginnings of the church there. There's no real record of its early history. Maybe it was Jews from Asia who'd been present at Pentecost who took the message back to that area. But certainly they probably experienced tension from the very beginning if they were Jewish converts, and that's embedded in this passage here where he says, I know about the slander of those who say that they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. You'll probably know that, you know, the early Christians were Jews and they wanted to remain Jews. But they were Jews with a difference because they believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah. But of course, many of the Jews didn't believe that. And though these new Jewish believers in Jesus wanted to remain in the synagogue, they were kicked out and ostracized from the community. And really, Jesus is saying here, the true Jews are the ones who actually believe in me. And so these people experience persecution from their own people, as it were. And so he addresses this letter to the angel of Smyrna, that's the leader of the church there. He introduces himself as the first and the last. And this, of course, goes back to the description in chapter 1, but also goes back to the Old Testament, this idea that God is from the beginning until the end. He's outside of time in that sense. But in time, he came and he died and he's now alive, just like Smyrna. Aristides at the time uses the phoenix simile, you know, the bird that lived and then came back to life again to describe Smyrna. And he talks here about this idea Aristides talks about the idea of myrrh as being the embalming oil. So this is the idea that the one who's been embalmed with embalming oil now comes back to life again. This is the Jesus that we're talking about. And he says to them, you know, I know about you. I know your afflictions and your poverty, but you're rich. So although you're poor, you're rich. Although you're going through troubles, you're rich. Although you're having hard times, you're rich. He says, I know about your affliction. And so these people in the midst of their trouble and difficulty and perhaps economic deprivation, which was part of this story as well, still are rich spiritually. And so Jesus commends them. And as I said, he has nothing bad to say about them at all. Rather, his focus is on what is coming. He says, don't be afraid, in verse 10, of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the victor's crown. So he tells them, martyrdom is coming. Trouble is coming. Difficulty is coming. Hardship is coming. You be faithful in the midst of that. And he offers them no warning. There's often a warning in these letters, but in this one there's no warning, but there is an invitation to hear and a promise. He says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever hears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. So really, there's a very straightforward message in this passage, and it is this. Church, you might feel poor and afflicted, but you are rich spiritually. You see, our circumstances don't need to dictate how we are in Christ. In fact, how we are in Christ should dictate how we feel about our circumstances. And I can imagine these people looking at their poverty, their human poverty, their deprivation. I can imagine them looking at their circumstance where they've been thrown out of the synagogue and ostracized from that community and feeling really down on themselves. But Jesus says, no, you have me and you have a relationship with me and you have life and you have light, and that should supersede any of those feelings. It would be a bit like, you know, we often say, I'm not doing too bad under the circumstances. Jesus says to them, don't be under your circumstances, be under me. And let that interpret how your circumstances are. He says, I know that you've suffered and what you will suffer. That's very important. The Lord understands what it is that we go through. He understood these people having their possessions and businesses stolen, who are disadvantaged because they refused to join the trade guilds, because to do so would mean they'd have to swear allegiance to the pagan gods. And so their capacity to earn was limited because of that. He knows how they've been treated by the ethnic Jews, which lessened their political status. I said before about how Christianity was not a legal religion within the Roman Empire at that time. Judaism was. And so you see, if they could be part of the Jewish community, then they had legal protection. They had legal status. But without a legal status, they are very open to persecution from the pagans as well. So they had a double-edged problem that was happening for them. He says to them, you're going to suffer for 10 days. I wonder what that means. There are all kinds of theories about what that means, because some see this applying to their present circumstance. Some see it applying to the long-term future that we're yet to face, to the church in the future. It has the idea, though, that it's temporary. You know, it's finite. It's not going to last forever. It could be an allusion to Daniel and his companions in the book of Daniel, who were deprived of food for 10 days and then came out of it in better condition than they went into it, even though they didn't have food. Quite likely it may also indicate some short time in custody. So it may have this idea that you're going to be kept in custody for a while before you face more or before you're released. We're not really sure about that, but certainly it has the idea of a temporary nature. Then he says to them, you need to be faithful, not fearful, because I'm the one that's overcome death. These are the words of him as the first and the last, who died and came to life again. So there's no need for you to be fearful, because if you are martyred, I will then reward you with life as your crown. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you your life as your victor's crown. The one who's victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. What does this idea of life as a crown mean? Well, the city of Smyrna had been historically faithful to the city of Rome. And the people, I'm sure, had this in their background understanding, and it reminds them that they have a new allegiance now. And their new allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And just as they've been faithful to the Roman emperor, so they need to be faithful to Jesus over the Roman rule. There's a political element here to this as well. The crown here probably refers to the laurel wreath, the athlete's crown that was received when they were victorious. But there was also a cultural practice at that time, and that was that when somebody died, they put a crown on them. And it may refer to that kind of practice as well. But those people that received that, that was a crown of death. Here Jesus promises the crown of life, because we know that those who believe in Jesus Christ, as Jesus said, though they die, yet shall they live again with him in heaven forever. You know, when kings came and visited a city, they also expected to be greeted with laurel wreaths, with crowns, on arrival at the place. But here in this passage, we have not the king receiving a crown, but the king giving the crown, to those who wait faithfully for him. You know, the Apostle Paul expressed this kind of hope in 1 Timothy 4 when he talked about his impending death. He said, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." The victor's crown Paul was looking forward to. And he says those who receive that crown will not be hurt at all by the second death. What is the second death? You need to read forward in the Bible to discover what that's about. You find that in Revelation chapter 20, and it talks about the judgment time, when it says that each person was judged according to what they'd done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. So what is this saying? It's saying that really the Christian has nothing to fear in their death, be it from martyrdom or for any other cause. That for the Christian, going into death is something not to be feared, but something which is indeed marvelous, because it leads into the new life that God has prepared for us. So how do we apply this today? The first thing that occurs to me about this is that the Lord knows what we've been through. He knows what we're going through, and he knows what we will go through. He says, the Lord says in this passage, "I know your affliction and your poverty. I know about the slander." Don't be afraid. He knows what's going to happen. You see, Jesus is past, present, and future. He knows what's happened to you. He knows what's happening to you today, and he knows what will happen to you tomorrow, and he's there. Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so because he's in our past, our present, and future, he also cares. You know, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, we're told that he's a sympathetic high priest. What does that mean? It means that Jesus as a human went through all the human things that we experience. Even today, as a church, as we grieve the loss of Margot, Jesus went through that kind of experience with his friend Lazarus. And the shortest verse in the Bible talks about Jesus' grief. Two words. Jesus wept. Jesus understands our grief. He understands everything about us because he experienced all of our humanity. But because he's in heaven, not only does he understand us, but he can help us. And so the Bible tells us to come before the throne of grace boldly to find help and grace in our time of need. And so we come to him, the one who's able to help us through our times of difficulty. And his death and resurrection and ascension shows us that death holds no power over those who trust in him. This is the great hope of the Christian. Death holds no power. Certainly it holds power for this life. There's no question about that. But it doesn't hold power forever. And we have that great assurance that when we die, in whatever circumstances that we die, we will go to be with Jesus and to be with all who have loved him in this life. And so that's a great prospect for us. I've said before, and I'll say again, that if the worst that can happen to a Christian is that we die, it's not to be feared, because death leads to life. Death leads to eternal life. Jesus said in John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am." Where is the dead Christian? The dead Christian is with Jesus. They're where Jesus is. They have life. They have no more trouble, no more pain, no more suffering. Not that we look forward to death in that sense, eagerly seeking our own death, but it's certainly not something to be feared. So though we may be called upon to face unpleasant realities in this life, they're not our ultimate future reality. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You know, when I go through a trouble, it never seems light. It seems heavy. It never seems momentary. It feels like it's going on forever. But the reality is that in the scope of eternity, it is light and it is momentary. And it's certainly not permanent. You know, Paul reflects in Romans 8 and he asks the question, can all of these terrible things separate us from God? And his answer is no. Life, death, persecution, sword, famine, all those things. Nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And it's very important that we keep that perspective on life, whatever trouble that we face. So in every difficult circumstance we face, we can take heart in the one who has overcome our ultimate enemy, which is death. Death is the ultimate enemy of mortal beings, but through Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. This then for us in our day, as for these people from Smyrna in their day, in their circumstance, calls us not to live in fear, but to live by faith. May we know the grace of God every day to live with faith, trusting in Him rather than being fearful of the things that we face. We just have a little problem there. I went to a song that we're going to play and it didn't go there, so Locke's just trying to fix that for a moment. We're going to listen to a piece of music that will help, two pieces of music that will help us to reflect on that, and then Elisa's going to come back and lead us in communion. Shall I try that again, Locke? Thanks.
Life can bring us storms. The journey doesn't stop, but the progress does. It can be lonely, painful.
So he set it up so it goes.